could we turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12? And just to say, just so you know exactly where I'm coming from, as we think of the subject of winning and discipling, I'm going to be talking about the same thing, because I think evangelism is teaching the Bible to non-Christians, discipling is teaching the Bible to young Christians or to Christians. So whenever I think about evangelism, I'm just thinking about teaching the Bible to non-Christians. I'll be focusing on that today. So everything is word-centered. How do I teach the Bible to them? Just to get that in place as we kick off, let's have a look at what the Bible says about the evangelist's role. Can we have a look down? Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. It was he, that is God, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up. Now, this was a great shock to me as an evangelist, this verse, because I always thought, well, as an evangelist, my job is to go off and do evangelism, and the church is to help me do that. But can you see, as we look down at verse 12, it's very interesting, and there are many evangelists who don't understand this. I speak as an evangelist, as a lifelong number two in a church, to prepare God's people for works of service. So my job is not just to do evangelism myself. Here is the issue. My job is to get the church family doing it. My job is to equip the church family to be doing this work of teaching the Bible to non-Christians and teaching it to young Christians. So that is the issue today. So everything I say today is about equipping you to teach your church families to do it. And this is why evangelists leave churches and set up in parachurches. Because for me, the confrontation in life is not just the non-Christian who I'm smacking my head against as I speak at Oxford Circus or whatever it is. The real battle is getting the church family to be doing the work of evangelism and teaching the Bible. That's my real work. So when we talk about winning people and holding them as disciples, I'm talking about word ministry from three levels. And I think if you diagnose any church, this hones in on the problem in a church if we believe that word ministry is what it's all about. Word ministry in a church must not just be from the front. It must also be in small groups, and it must also be one-to-one. And if you look at the New Testament, it's happening at all three levels. And whenever I see a church where the evangelism is struggling, let alone the discipling, I'm saying, is the Bible being taught from the front in small groups, but above all, the church family one-to-one? This morning, Sinclair spoke about winning Scotland back for Christ. Scotland will never come back to Christ until we go from a come and hear model, so that's Alpha Christianity Explored or whatever, come to church and hear, to a go and tell model. So with Christianity Explored, the material I've got here, the ultimate objective of this material, this is 10 years work here, is that it is all thrown in the bin, and that a member of the church family can say, do you know, I can now teach Mark's gospel to my next door neighbor. So we're using Christianity Explored for two reasons. One, to explain the gospel through Mark's gospel to non-Christians. But my second agenda, can we look down, is Ephesians 4 verse 12. My second agenda is to prepare God's people for works of service. So as they come on the course and they hear the Bible being taught one-to-one and we make them teach Mark's gospel in a small group to non-Christians and they're taught personal work one-to-one, as we come on the course, Marion Littlehales, who's in the church family back at All Souls and is 77, is able to then go and teach Mark to her next door neighbor. And she can teach it up her street. And that's what we've got to be able to do to win and hold. If we're going to win and disciple, we've got to equip each member of the church family to do word ministry one-to-one. So that, and do jot this down to persuade your church families, this is what I keep saying, people are not just involved with church work, but they're involved with the work of the church, Matthew 28, which is to make disciples. So here is my first challenge to you, as we're looking at the work of discipling. Are your church family equipped to teach Mark's gospel or teach a gospel one-to-one? And the reason that Christianity Explored exists is to get them into groups, and so they're put in the training simulator to do that. But I'm saying, at All Souls, at the church I'm at, and whatever church you're at, the vision should be that everybody from 12 through to 90 should be able to take their next door neighbor through a gospel. That's the vision. So we let the gospel tell the gospel. We should put that vision before them all. So here with Christianity Explored, at the end of it, if you look at the material here, we have questions on passages that you can ask, but the questions have the answers there. so that they're not going to fall off their bicycle. I'm a bit like John Piper's son. I couldn't read until I was 10. I've got dyslexia. So I'm terrified of mucking up in front of people, but that's why I need the stuff down here. But the objective is, if we're going to get our church families doing this work, is that all of us can do Mark's gospel one-to-one. And therefore, in the church family, I don't just want to have a church family where people are aspiring to do word ministry from the front, which is so often the problem. We've got to have a church family where people's ambition is, I want to teach Mark's gospel one-to-one and in a small group. And I find with preaching, actually, if I'm not doing my one-to-one work, when I have the privilege as a younger man of walking into the pulpit at All Souls, which I suppose is once every 3 weeks, but if I'm doing the one-to-one work, my preaching from the front is so much more effective and so much clearer because it's being applied. So can we have a look down again? Prepare God's people for works of service. For me, that is getting them all to be able to teach through Mark's gospel to their next-door neighbour. And we'll see later on that is about four words. I've found, having tried to get the church family to do this for 10 years, that they were saying, I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it, until we boiled it down to four words. There are only four words you need to remember to be able to teach Mark's gospel to your next-door neighbour. You only need four words. So that has been the product of the last 10 years of work for me. I've produced four words. It's a magnificent ministry, isn't it? I've produced about half a word a year, well, at best. So that's been what I've managed to do. But I'm saying, can I put that vision before you? Winning and holding people, winning and discipling, is teaching the Bible, and everyone in the church family should be doing it. We've been given the Gospels, we should go through the Gospels. And I'm saying that's true of Marion Little-Hales, who's 77 at All Souls, and Richard Turner, who is 19. And I'm trying to equip Richard to do it with his friend, and Marion to do it with hers, and Christianity Explored is the training simulator that helps them do that. Okay, that just gives an outline. When I'm thinking of training the church family, just for you to jot this down just before we head into how you do it with Mark's gospel, I'm thinking of four words, so four letters that lead to four words. I'm thinking team. So, where are we here? Uh-huh, there we are. That's what I'm thinking, team. So evangelism and discipling in a church family, I think there are four things we need to be trying to work through with our church family. The first word, T, is training. Training. So in order to teach Mark's gospel, to teach the gospel, what training do they need? And I'm using Christianity Explored to do that. So that someone can feel they can do it. So it's the four words from Mark's gospel that we'll be looking at later. So that's training. Can they open the Bible one-to-one? Just as we think of training, I'd just like to, can I just give you an example of how I was led to Christ? Could you turn to Psalm 103? This is a model of how we want word ministry to happen one-to-one. So Psalm 103, and I'm saying everybody in the church family should be able to do this. So we're not just doing church work, we're doing the work of the church. Could you turn to Psalm 103? And let me show you how I was led to Christ. This was by far the most significant text that I went through. I was 15 years old. I was playing tennis with a 19-year-old who was a Christian. Between sets of tennis, this 19-year-old boy opened up Psalm 103 with me. He said, can I just show you a bit of the Bible? I said, yeah, sure, okay. He opened up Psalm 103, and we read five verses. He asked me two questions, and it took 7 minutes. And that's evangelism. It was a brilliant piece of personal work in evangelism. Can you see verses 13 to 17? So this is the training. This is what we should all of our church families should be able to do. Verse 13 through to 17. And the key to reading the Bible one-to-one, the key to winning people, because God's word will do its work, is asking the right questions. So when I'm training the church family, when I'm training Marion, who's 77, or Richard, who's 19, I'm saying, what are the questions that open up the passage? So as you look at it with your non-Christian neighbor, as you open the Bible up with them, so for example, one of the things we'll do at All Souls is we'll say, at Lent, you're to knock on your next door neighbor and say, there's a fat clergyman at All Souls, and he has told me I have to go through this with somebody, and you're the victim, so let's have a look together. So that's how we sort of get them going in terms of getting them to open the Bible. Lent's a great time to do that. But I then say the key to opening the Bible one-to-one is asking the right questions. Let me read through this passage, 13 to 17, that this 19-year-old opened with me. And I wonder if you can tell me, what is the question that opens up the passage. So that's the key to reading the Bible with people one-to-one. What is the question that opens up the passage? Let me go through. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we're formed, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, he flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone, its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. Okay, as we come to training now, let's have a little training session on this. Could you just in pairs turn to the person next to you and say, this question slices open every verse. If I've got the right question, it'll be like an axe blade hitting the verse, it'll just chop through it. So what's the question? This was a 19-year-old boy. What was the question he asked me that opened it up? Okay, can we just do that in pairs? That'd be great. Sorry, if that's inappropriate to make you all do that, I apologize as an Englishman. Okay, off we go. In pairs, what's the right question? Okay, everybody, I'm sorry to rush you on that. Anyone got, what's the question that opens it up? Anyone got it? Anyone got the question? What is the question that cuts it open like an axe blade? Thank you. That is certainly, if we look down, who is the Lord? Actually, let's bring that to bear on that. Who is the Lord? Verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. That tells us a lot about who the Lord is. The fear here, by the way, is a bit like my fear of the sea, isn't it? I love hippoing about in the sea, but I don't play games with the sea. So it's a deep respect for the Lord. He's much more powerful than I. I don't go to Aberdeen and go 30 miles out in a helicopter, jump in and think, oh, what fun. I just am careful because it's so strong. So who is the Lord? Verse 14, who is the Lord who knows how we're formed? He remembers that we're dust. Well, he knows all about us, and he knows that we're just dust. I think that really opens it up. The question that he used for me, this young guy, was, what does this passage say about man, and what does it say about God? That was the question. So he asked me that question. I looked down. Let's have a look and see what it says about man. Can we see verse 14? He says, he remembers that we're dust. He was 19. He said, you see, Rico, we can be hoovered up. That's what we're like. We're just, I mean, I'm a larger lump of dust than some of you, but we're just dust. You can be hoovered up. Let's have a look. Verse 15. His days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. We were playing on a mouldy old grass tennis court. Oh, it's a brilliant piece of one-to-one work, this. He picked up a bit of the grass, and he said, you see, Rico, our lives are as brief as this. My godfather had just been killed in a cliff fall, so I knew life was brief. 1982, the summer of 82, this happened. But also, what does it say about man? Verse 15, can you see? Very interesting. He flourishes like a flower of the field. And he said, you see, Rico, we can flourish, but it's over so quickly. And I don't know if you look at the people, I don't know where you work, I've no idea. But I'd imagine you look around, and there's some people to whom God has given so many gifts that there's a great deal of flourishing going on, and a great deal of arrogance. But there's lots of flourishing. He said, oh, you can flourish, it's just opened so quickly. Verse 16 was brilliant. The wind blows over it and it's gone. Its place remembers it no more. And do you know what he said there? He said, Rico, what was the name of your great-grandfather? I said, well, what? I said, he said, his Christian name. I said, well, I don't know. He said, isn't that interesting? He said, your great-grandfather was there, and you have his blood in your veins, but you don't even know his name. But when he was 20, he probably thought the world belonged to him. Now his great-grandson doesn't even know what his Christian name was. You see, it's place and remembers it no more. It's gone. So that's what it says about man. What does it say about God? Let's have a look back down. Well, verse 13, a father has compassion on his children. Compassion, that's a turning of the stomach, isn't it, in the original? So that feeling of, you know, you see the starving in Africa and your stomach just turns at the thought of it. That's what a father feels for children. The Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Again, verse 14, he knows how we're formed. But verse 17 was the verse in which, and this is the key to one-to-one, was the verse in which he picked me up and through the Bible, he lifted me up and I suddenly saw eternity. So God just opened my blind eyes. Can we have a look, verse 17? From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him and his righteousness with their children's children. And he said to me, Rico, God lasts forever. If you want to last forever, get in relationship with him. Just the wise thing to do. Invest in God. Commit your life to God because he's the one that can get you through eternity. Now, my godfather had just been killed. I knew life was short. And I suddenly saw eternity. And the word of God cut me in half. And, you know, I was never the same again after this bit of the Bible had been taught me. I could just see the wise thing in life to do was to serve God. I've not done it hopelessly, but I could just see that's where you put your life. I come from a tobacco family. My father was 40 years in the tobacco industry. There's really very little Christian influence there at all. My mother was an Anglican who went to church once a month. But suddenly I saw eternity. And he lifted me up, and he'd done it by opening up the Bible one-to-one with me. And that is how we win people, and that is how we hold them. We've got to equip the church family to do one-to-one. I tell you what, when I went back on court, it destroyed my second serve. Hopeless on your second serve doing that. Now, literally, it was 7 minutes. And I'm saying the right questions open up a passage. So for all of you now, I wonder if you just do this. Just take a minute to do this. Could you please write down the two or three passages that have most impacted your life? So which are the two or three passages that have changed you? When I first read the Bible with a non-Christian, this is the first passage I do. And the reason I do it is I say, this passage changed my whole life. If they're still not convinced, I say, actually, as an Anglican clergyman, I'll read it at your funeral, so we might as well get it under our belt now, hadn't we? So that's how I sort of gently introduce it, to get them into it. This is what you read at the graveside. I say, so good to get it under your belt if you're going to die in an Anglican church and get buried there. Sorry, that's a bit rude, but that's how I tend to introduce it, just to warm them up a bit. But anyway, let's have a look. 13, that's mine. What are your top two or three passages? And as you're training your church family, ask them to do that. Because then as they open it up, God has changed their life through it. So just jot that down now. Could you just do that? What are your two or three passages? Don't care where they're from in the Bible. What are the two or three that you look back and you say, God met me there and he changed me? And then, of course, the next question is, can I just give you this for homework, says he cheekily. The next question is, what are the questions that open those passages up? So Psalm 103, what does it say about man? What does it say about God? That's what you have to go away and do. We can't do that now. But as I'm training people to read the Bible one-to-one with their next-door neighbor or younger Christians, discipling, I'm saying get the questions right. Because the questions make the non-Christian or the one reading the Bible with you dig into the passage. And that makes them interact much more deeply. Okay, so that's training. Now we'll look in a moment, we'll look later at how you do that in Mark's Gospel. But that's training. It's teaching the Bible. And can I just plead with you, it must be from the front, small groups, one-to-one. And I think in England, the great weakness is one-to-one. Everybody's aspiring to speak from the front. We want everyone to aspire to do one-to-one work. That's where it all begins. Can I teach the Bible one-to-one? And again, I think this is where people from Christian homes often from a Christian home, which is an incredible privilege. I don't come from one. I envy you deeply if you're from one. There's just been an osmosis of just picking up Christian truth. I had to be read with one-to-one because I came from an absolutely pagan home. But we need to work at this ability to open the Bible one-to-one, particularly with those who are coming from absolute pagan background, because it enables us to just put the Word of God in place for that individual. From the front, small groups, one-to-one. Secondly, as we're looking at the Christian at evangelism and doing it, example. That's the second thing. The church leader must set the example. And let's turn briefly, can we, to Acts chapter 6, please. Acts 6. If we're looking at winning and discipling, we're not going to go forward unless we get Acts 6 in place. So can we turn to it, please? Acts chapter 6. And let me read it to you. Acts 6, verses 1 to 4. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We'll turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. I am a lifelong number 2 in a church. Because of the dyslexia, I don't have the ability to keep the many balls in the air that my boss, Richard Buse, can. So that's what I'll be. I'll be a lifelong number 2. I think the number 1 quality of a number 2 is loyalty. But I will be working as a number 2. But by far, without question, the most important person for evangelism in my church is my boss. Because if he does not set the example of doing evangelism and reading the Bible one-to-one with non-Christians, the rest of the church don't think it's important. It's just Rico's hobby. So this is the Willow Creek line, and it's from Bill Hybels. It's very helpful. Speed of the leader is speed of the team. Speed of the leader is speed of the team. If the boss is not setting the example in terms of evangelism and reading the Bible one-to-one, then the church family won't do it. So the next two most important people are the church wardens. And obviously, those of you who are running churches are enormously under pressure. And I'm sitting here saying, you're not just to be a coach, you're to be a player coach. So if there's no model, there's no practice. Now, how are you to be a player coach? I asked this to John Stott. I said to John Stott, I said, how on earth does one persuade pastors who are just exhausted with the work? How do you get them to make sure they do this and set this example? He said every generation needs to relearn the lesson of Acts 6. Can you see it? Where the ministry of tables was delegated so that the ministry of the word and prayer took place. And in terms of evangelism at your churches, if you're not reading the Bible or meeting with people one-to-one to do evangelism, it is delegate or die. What has to be delegated so that you make time to meet with non-Christians? So I'm flying back tomorrow evening. I'd love to spend the rest of the conference here, but for the sake of the church family, I must go and play tennis with a non-Christian. You'd think in self-indulgent peasant, but I must play. I'm so bad at tennis too, but I might do Psalm 103 with them. You'll never know. But I must play tennis with a non-Christian Thursday, and I'm going to try and get the Bible open with that person. But I've got to try and do that, haven't I? Otherwise, what am I going on about? I can't be standing here speaking to you. I've got to be doing it. That's why I'm going back early, because that's what I've got to do. And can I just ask you now, what do you need to delegate to make time to be doing this work of making relationships with non-Christians and getting the Bible open with them? So again, can I give you a minute just to do that now? What needs to be delegated so that we're doing, do we see this, to make time for ministry of the word ministry to non-Christians, teaching the Bible to non-Christians, and prayer? What have you got to delegate? From the ministry of tables, incredibly important, it's delegate or die. So can I just give you a moment to do that? And I say this as a lifelong number two. If I come in and work for you, it's no use unless you're doing it. The church family won't think it's important. So can I give you a minute to do that? What must be delegated in order to do this? And we always make time for what's important to us. Okay, everybody, that's some more homework for you. Please don't let this sit here. There's got to be time in the diary. The third thing that's crucial if we're going to do this work of winning and discipling is availability. Availability in your church family. And I'll be able to understand how committed your church is to evangelism by two things. I thought Sinclair this morning, it was so good, wasn't it? When he said, look, if you don't believe the human condition is absolutely horrific without Christ, that men are lost without Christ, you won't have that fervor. So that's the first thing I want to say. I want to say that the strap line that I'm encouraging us at All Souls to have in terms of management of time, so this is the motivation, that's the fourth one, but let's just get it in place now as we look at availability, is this. People without Christ go to hell. So I'm asking, that's my mission statement in life. So my mission statement is people without Christ go to hell. So that's what ultimately I believe as an evangelist. Now what's your mission statement? Do you believe that? I don't know what you believe. Do you believe the gospel is being saved from hell through the cross for heaven? Again, I say this with some passion because I come from a non-Christian home and I have buried relatives without Christ. It's nothing worse. The people I love most don't know Christ. So it's an issue of tears. But for me, the mission statement is people without Christ go to hell, and I'm trying to get that into the church family. So that we can see what the issue is. That is the issue. People without Christ go to hell. Now, in the light of that, there are two C's that will tell me how to measure your church's commitment to evangelism. Here are the two C's that will measure it. The first C is the calendar. The calendar. So, in your church calendar, does evangelism have priority? So, for example, Chris, my boss, Richard Buse, is great. I mean, I'd walk under a bus for him. I love him. I love working for him. But at the beginning of the year, the first thing in the church diary are the three times a year we're going to have evangelism Sundays. and then the Christianity Explored course. And he gives the best room in the church to Christianity Explored and the best night. And that is not because I'm a prima donna. It's because people without Christ go to hell. And it was interesting. We had John Stott's 80th birthday 2 years ago. We organized it for the end of April. We had a lovely Sunday. The following weekend was the bank holiday. Then Christianity Explored began. And we were about 40% down on non-Christians coming. Because on the one Sunday we should have had an evangelism Sunday, we had John Stott's 80th celebrations. And you see, what we'd forgotten is that people without Christ go to hell. So actually on that Sunday, we'd put another thing as the priority. John Stott's given his life to the gospel. He would be mortified about that. But we've got to keep an eye on the calendar. So that's the first thing, the calendar. But the second thing in terms of our church family is the checkbook. The checkbook. I'm saying I can get anyone under the gospel. Just depends on how much money I'm prepared to spend. Let me give you an example. If I said to your non-Christian golfing friends, I tell you what, come and have a 3 days golf at Glen Eagles. And then afterwards there's going to be a dinner, we're going to have a Christian talk. There'll be prizes too. Do you reckon they'd come? All my friends would come. Just depends how much money you're prepared to spend. And that depends whether you believe people without Christ go to hell. We can get anyone under the gospel. People have voted on church. And the vote is, I'm not coming. But it doesn't mean they won't come to an evangelistic talk. But we have to work it through. If you had a box at Murrayfield, if you said, come along before a Six Nations game, we'll have a little talk from I'll interview a Christian rugby player. We'll probably show a video of Inga Tuigamala or Michael Jones of a Christian rugby player talking about the gospel. They'd come and hear something of Christ. So it's the checkbook, it's the calendar. It's how much we're prepared to spend, time and money. And that depends if we believe people without Christ go to hell. So that's the next thing. And there's lots of material. We have a whole hospitality tent issue. We say to people, you tell us the event that your friend will come to, and we'll set up. We'll work out how to say something of Christ at that event. It's not pre-evangelism, it's evangelism, because Jesus is always the bait. So if I'm speaking at a golf afternoon or whatever I'm speaking at, I'm speaking about Jesus because he is the bait. But what environment will they come to? On we go. Lastly, motivation. Motivation. So it's team. The last thing is motivation. And when, as I come to motivation, can I say that any church family, when it comes to evangelism, is like this. This is a church family. Okay? There we are. And you're here trying to get evangelism going. There you are here getting evangelism going. And you're trying to build some momentum. But let me tell you this. I don't know why it is, but in any church family, there are terrorists. There are terrorists, and they're this end, and for whatever reason, they are not wanting evangelism to take place. They're not. And so, I mean, it can just be desperately hard. And they can be members of staff who are just saying, no, that's not what we're going to put resources into. So time and again, we've got to be motivating the church family. And when it comes to motivation, let me just nip through these. I'm always thinking of four G's. Let me give you the four G's of motivation when it comes to motivation. The first G, and I'll often cycle through them, is grace. Grace. Have we understood grace? The wonder of grace. Do people understand it? This is what Alf Stanway said. If other people knew you like God knows you, all your faults, all your vain thoughts, all your sins, all the things in your hearts, all the wrong thoughts you ever had, would they trust you with the kind of work God trusts you with? Here is the supreme confidence that God has in his own grace. He'll take the like of you and me and give you the privilege of being his saints. It's amazing, isn't it, that God, that you look at the depravity of our hearts, yet God has us to do this work. It's incredible grace. And again, have we got grace in place, imputed righteousness, that today God sees me as perfect because he sees Jesus, my substitute, as perfect. So whether I've read the Bible or not this morning, I am perfect in God's eyes because of imputed righteousness, because God judges me not by my own performance, but by Jesus' performance. And that's why the Christian life is a joy. It's a joy because I am forgiven past, present, and future sins, and it's because of Jesus. But the people who haven't got grace relate to God by their own performance, not by Jesus's. And they think God is sulking with them, and they go down and down, and the wonder of communicating the gospel goes. The church stands or falls, doesn't it, by whether we've understood justification by faith. Have we got grace in place? Secondly, the second G is Gehenna. Gehenna, hell. People without Christ go to hell. So I will time and again be challenging the church family, and I'll say two things about hell. I'll say, look, these are the two issues. Number one, do you believe this? Do you believe it's true that people without Christ go to hell? Secondly, do you love people? And if you do believe it, then the two books that are important in your life are, number one, your diary, and secondly, your Bible. And let the Bible dominate your diary. Give your agenda to God's agenda. Absolutely crucial. So Ezekiel 3:18, when I say to the wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. In England, it's amazing in evangelism. People think if I don't tell people about hell, they think that you're not being loving to tell them. You are the loving one to tell them. And here's the issue. When it comes to gospel preaching, I've got to go sin, judgment, wrath, and hell. I've got to teach all of them. On we go. The next one. The next G, the glory of God. We heard that this morning. Glory. Wasn't that wonderfully motivating? I was overwhelmed this morning, that second session. The glory of God. So it's God, 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 and rightly, he is the focus. And we want the God we adore to be adored by others. So God's glory, and there should be a right jealousy for his name. We should be livid that we live in a land with such gifts and such prosperity, and yet we've turned our backs on God. God's glory. I've just got engaged, actually, and it's been a great joy to do that, find the girl who's stupid enough to want to marry me, but it's been a great joy. But actually, I'm jealous for her reputation. I want other people to see the qualities that she has. Well, how much more should it be the case with God? And lastly, godliness. Now, this is what I find affects our people most. Godliness, the fourth G. In England, in evangelicalism, we have separated godliness from evangelism. It's extraordinary. And we've got to put them back together. So in England, and at All Souls, There are quite a number who think, and often they're the terrorists, who think that you can be godly, but you don't have to be involved in evangelism. It's amazing. They do. And they're often the terrorists. They're saying, no, we don't have to change. But the phrase I use is from John Chapman, the Australian. You cannot be godly. You cannot be godly and not be concerned with finding the lost. God was so concerned for the lost, he sent his son to die. So I've got to keep standing up and saying, if you're godly, you'll be seeking the lost. You'll be wanting to read the Bible one-to-one with your next-door neighbour. And it's amazing what happens at All Souls is we're trying to get the church family to do this. You just have to raise up models of people doing it. So Marion Little Hales, I'll get her up at the front, age 77. I'll say, Marion, how's it going reading through Mark with your next-door neighbour? By the way, her next-door neighbours are two men that live together. They're gay men. They sleep in a bed together. She's looking to read the Bible with them. That's pretty brave. How's that going, Marion, age 77? So I'm saying we've just got to raise up models of people that are looking to get the Bible out, read it one-to-one. But you cannot be godly and not be concerned with finding the lost. If you don't believe it, exhibit A, Jesus. Exhibit A, Jesus. To be godly is to be like God, and he sent his son to die. It's amazing, isn't it, how we've separated godliness from evangelism. Okay, so that's as we're looking to train and win. That's the motivation to get the church family doing it. Can we turn now, just to see how we do it, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, please. 2 Corinthians 4, the most important passage on evangelism in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 6. So how am I looking? We're just going to close now. We're going to do 20 minutes. How am I looking to communicate this to the church family? 2 Corinthians 4. So this is training them up to teach Mark's gospel. Here's the methodology. So they'll be winning and discipling, and they'll be doing it by teaching the Bible. 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 1 to 6. And again, many of you will know the context here. The context is that Paul is defending his ministry as he explains to the Corinthians why his ministry wasn't a failure. And what we've got to see as we come to this passage is we've got to understand, when it comes to evangelism, what is God's part and what is our part. So in evangelism, God's part and our part, absolutely crucial to start off. What does God do in evangelism? What do we do? Once we've sorted out what we've got to do, which, believe it or not, is opening the Bible, teaching it one-to-one, once we've sorted that out, then we can leave God to do his bit as we do that. But this is the first thing we teach the Christianity Explored leaders, and we are in such a mess in England because we don't understand this. Such a mess in evangelism. Because what has happened is, people keep cutting the price so more will buy. So in England, it's acceptable to preach sin and judgment, but it's not acceptable to preach wrath and hell. And because we don't preach wrath, hell, we don't understand the cross. And we don't know what we've been saved from. And we don't understand that the gospel is being saved. It's fundamentally future-centered. But it's all because we don't understand what God does in evangelism. If we understood that, we'd get on with preaching straight and leave God to do his bit. So 2 Corinthians 4 is absolutely fundamental. Can we have a look at it? 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6. And let me ask you this question. What does God do in evangelism here? What do we do? So once I've read it through, can you turn to the pastor next to you and can you just say, right, this is God's bit, this is our bit. Off we go. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we don't lose heart. Rather, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The god of this age, that's Satan. It's a great phrase for Satan, isn't it? Because he blinds people to only be able to see this age. The car, the mortgage, the career, the girlfriend, or whatever. The god of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Great, over to you. Can you just in pairs, just take 2 minutes and tell me, what does God do in evangelism? What do we do? Okay, everybody. I'm rushing you, I'm sorry. Please take this back, and as you're training people to use it, let's just see what God does in evangelism, verse 6. Can we see? For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is the first thing we've got to see as we're equipping people to win others. We've got to see that when someone gets converted, they come to understand that Jesus is God. So what is conversion? Can we see verse 6? It is a recognition of Jesus. They see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And what causes them to see that? A miracle. God lets light shine out of darkness. So the Holy Spirit shines into my heart. He transforms my heart. So I suddenly see Jesus is not a swear word or a figure of history. He's Lord and God. And it's a miracle. It's a miracle. So again, if you are here, why are you here today? It's not because you said yes to Christ at one point. It's not because you came from a Christian home, although that's an amazing privilege to have Christian mum and dad. It is because God opened your blind eyes. And this is why I just go berserk when I hear people say, well, my Christian testimony is really boring. Verse 6, can you see verse 6? God has opened your blind eyes. He's done a miracle. And people say, oh, my testimony is really boring. I mean, I wasn't a murderer or anything like that. Honestly, it's amazing, isn't it? Why am I a Christian? Because God has done a work of creation. And why can't we see the gospel? Verse 4. Can we have a look at verse 4? The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So Satan has blinded them so they have spiritual cataracts on their eyes. So they can't see who Jesus is. It's said, isn't it, wherever God builds his church, Satan has a spire in the same yard. And here, we are here, the curtain is drawn back on the spiritual battle that goes on. Well, if that is the case, that God opens blind eyes, Satan has blinded them, what application does that have? Can I just, again, put you in groups? Could you give me 3 applications of verse 6, just in pairs now? You've got a couple of minutes to do it. 3 applications of verse 6. What does verse 6 mean for our evangelism and for winning people? Over to you. Okay, everybody. Anyone got an application there? What are the applications of that? Anyone got any applications? What does that mean, verse 6? Yeah. 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 Brilliant. Yeah. And that he can do it to anybody if he did it for us. I have an uncle at the moment. He's dying of cancer. He is a Mason. He is utterly convinced of his own goodness. What keeps me praying for him? Verse 6. God can do the miracle. I've covered your prayers for that dear man. And he can do it, you see, can't he? He can open anyone's blind eyes. So I've got to have confidence in him. And secondly, prayer. I've got to be saying my prayers. So again, with me, you know, if I'm not in bed by 11:15 at night, I will not say my prayers the next day. If you see me up after 11:15, then you want to say to me, Rico, I see you've decided not to pray tomorrow, because that's the truth of it. I just haven't chosen what's best. But can I ask, are we saying our prayers? About 4 or 5 years ago, you know, we had at the EMA, the Evangelical Ministers Assembly down in London, we had about 2.5, 3 hours, two long talks on postmodernism. And I think postmodernism is just another word for sin. I may be wrong, but I can't work it out. But at the end of it, there was a Bible reading from Eric Alexander, and he stood up and he said, and I think it was just to get us all clear, he said, the primary evangelistic method is prayer.